Good to see you all. Hey, as you know, this whole Great Man series, I don't know how we got into this where Pete's like, hey, you're the guy that's always going to talk about these guys. And he always comes up with, somebody that, he thinks is interesting. And then I got to make it interesting, so. But this morning, we're talking about a guy who's a little different from some of the other guys we've talked about. Typically it's been, hey, here's this Christian theologian, pastor, bishop, whatever, from like the second, third, fourth centuries, and they loved Jesus and they sacrificed for him and they got martyred, and all that kind of stuff. Now we're talking about a guy who was a political leader, a military leader, and is probably like in the top five most controversial figures in history. Controversial on so many levels. How many of you read or saw the movie The Da Vinci Code? You can admit this. It's okay. It's before you knew Jesus. We understand. Okay? So, in sort of the subplot of that book and that movie is really that Constantine was kind of the bad guy. He ruined the church and he used Christianity politically and all that kind of stuff. And that's kind of a popular picture that a lot of people have of Constantine, even people within the church. So he's controversial on the level of, like, was he legit? Did he just use the church? And in the secular world, you have people who are opposed to what Constantine did because they're opposed to Christianity and they blame him for propping up Christianity and making it what it is today, which is something they don't like. But you even have people within the church who feel that way. You have people from certain traditions within Christianity that are kind of anti-establishment folks. Some names that might mean something to you. Stanley Hauerwas, for one. John Howard Yoder. They come from kind of what we call an Anabaptist tradition, which is very kind of anti-establishment. Well, they blame Constantine for ruining the church. So on one hand, the secular people are saying, hey, we blame Constantine for building up the church and making it what it is. But then you have people within the Christian community, they're saying, no, Constantine is responsible for what Yoder calls the fall of the church. And that's significant today because you have lots of people, especially younger people, who are disillusioned with institutional church. And they're like, yeah, before Constantine, it was pure, it was good. That's what we got to get back to. And they blame him for that. So on one hand, he gets blamed for making the church strong. On the other hand, he gets blamed for killing the church. Which one is it? People had debate over what he did militarily and politically. Like, did he just use Christianity in order to become emperor? Like, did he just say, hey, you know what? I'm going to align myself with these Christians in order to gain power in the empire. And so people look at that and say, he wasn't really legit in terms of his faith. He just used Christianity. People even question, was he even a Christian? Because he did some things that wouldn't be typical for us today. One of them being, he didn't get baptized until almost his death. And we look at that and say, oh, clearly he was not a Christian. He would have gotten baptized like right away because that's how it's supposed to happen. And the fact that he waited so long, it was probably like he was thinking, hey, at the last minute, maybe this is true and I'll get baptized. It was typical for people to wait till late in life to get baptized at that point. Not for a good reason. They had the idea that when you get baptized, all your sins get washed away. So get baptized and jump in front of a chariot and you're okay, because your sins are all washed away. So, there's all this controversy surrounding Constantine. And what I hope we'll be able to do is clarify some of that for you and give you some things to think about of the implications for today of what Constantine started, what things were good, what things weren't so good. All right, so Constantine, born in 280 AD, he dies in 337. Now, what's been happening in the Christian world and in the Roman Empire up at this point is pretty significant. In the late 3rd century, so the late 200s, the Roman Empire is split into East and West. It's gotten so big that one guy can't manage it. So they come up with a plan to divide the empire East and West. You basically have an emperor in the East and an emperor in the West, and then you have kind of a vice emperor for each of them. Okay? In the East, the guy who's the emperor is a guy named Diocletian. And Diocletian along with his vice emperor, a guy named Galerius, institutes one of the biggest persecutions of Christians up until that point. So in 303, they just go all in on persecuting Christians, especially in the Eastern Empire. Now, Constantine is in the court of the emperor in the East. His father is actually one of the emperor in the West. Right? So you got all this sort of cross-fertilization of these elites, these political elites. So Constantine's in the East with Diocletian and Galerius, and he's seeing the persecution of Christians. And he's not liking it, because the speculation is there are Christians within his family. He ends up going west, serving with his father in England. And the short version of the story is in 305, Diocletian and the guy who is, so Constantine's father is kind of the vice emperor, the guy who's the emperor in the West, they both retire. It's never happened before. Emperors don't retire. They either die naturally or more likely somebody kills them. These guys kind of figure out, hey, we want to stay alive for a while. They retire. And what ends up happening, the short version, is a civil war breaks out. Because people were expecting Constantine to be raised up to that emperor position in the West, and it doesn't happen. So in 306, his father dies, and his father's armies declare Constantine as emperor in the West. A little bit of a civil war breaks out for a while in the West. The East is still doing its thing, you know, because the guy that replaces Diocletian just kind of continues on with some of the persecution of Christians. So Constantine eventually becomes emperor in the West, and the big significant thing that happens with that is something called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312. How many of you heard about the idea of crossing the Rubicon? Okay, that's, you know, the river in Rome, you're not allowed to cross with your armies. If you do, you declare civil war. Constantine goes ahead and he invades, coming from Gaul, he invades into Italy. There's a battle at the Milvian Bridge. He ends up defeating the guy who's holding Rome and is involved still in some of the persecution of Christians. So the significant thing about the Battle of Milvian Bridge is that prior to that battle, Constantine has a vision. And he's told in this vision that under this sign to go and conquer. And the sign is what we call a Chi Rho. I think we got a picture of that coming up. How many of you have seen that before? Okay. What that is, that's two Greek letters. What looks like a P to us is actually an R, and then the X is the Chi. It's the first two letters in the Greek word for Christ. So what he's told to do is put that on the shield of all of his soldiers. And that's what he's going to go conquer under. Now, if you think about it, that's a little bit problematic for a lot of Christians. Under the sign of Christ, we're going to go kill a bunch of people and take over the government. Now, there are some people today who would be very happy to do that, okay? Just saying. But you can see where this could be a little bit problematic. And there's questions that people have. Well, you know, did he even have such a vision? Was that real? Did he make that up? Was it, hey, I'll get all these Christians on my side? Well, you know, here's the thing. It wouldn't have made sense politically or militarily for Constantine to say, hey, you know what? I got a plan. Let's pretend to be a Christian. Let's put the sign of the Christ on our shields, and all the Christians will then flock to us. Because even though Christianity has been growing like crazy for the first three centuries, at this point it's about 10% of the Roman Empire. Okay? Not enough to say, hey, this is going to be my army. It's not yet at that tipping point of changing things, you know, that somebody like Malcolm Gladwell talks about. You got to get to about 25% of the population to really have, you know, a change take place. Not only that, but Christians aren't the elite. The power still resides in the politicians and resides in the generals. And that's not the Christians. They're just, for the most part, everyday folks. Now, there are, you know, people of the upper crust that are Christians, but it's not like you've got a power block. So it doesn't make any sense to say, oh, yeah, this is what he did politically and militarily. It really leads to the fact that I think Constantine had a legit faith in Christ. When you read his letters, when you look at his life, it becomes obvious this guy came to a place of really loving Jesus and thinking that God had brought him to such a time as this for the sake of the faith. Now, whether he had an actual vision from God saying, hey, go and kill all those people, you know, that's a whole other thing. But somehow he sensed this was his deal. He was supposed to go and basically conquer the Western Empire and what was in effect a civil war at that point. So he ends up 312, winning that battle at the Milvian Bridge, which means he's able to take Rome, you know, as the capital, but it's the capital in the West. The capital in the east you got it separate from Rome. It's pretty much divided evenly. So he ends up making a deal with the guy who is the emperor in the east as they're kind of dual ruling the empire. So in 313, they come to an agreement in Milan called the Edict of Milan. And basically it says this, Christians now have legal protection of the government. Never had it before. Early Christianity, the first generation or so, we had that protection of the Roman government saying you are a legal religion, but we had it because they were seen as Jews. The early Christians were seen as Jews. Jews had legal standing in the Roman Empire. You know, you couldn't just go and start a religion. You had to be officially sanctioned by the government as a legal religion, as a legal entity. So Christians were able to sort of live under the umbrella of the legal religion of Judaism until Judaism in 70 AD rebels against Rome, Jerusalem falls, and all of a sudden, wait, these Christians are different from them. So we lose that legal protection, which is why the persecutions start happening like crazy. So now the change is not, hey, Christianity is the official religion of Rome. The change is you're a legal religion like every other religion. One of the things that Constantine exercises is actual freedom of religion. He allows for all religions to practice. Now, people want to say, no, he made Christianity the official religion and you had to become a Christian. What Constantine does, and this was typical for Roman emperors, when Roman emperors would enact laws, they were kind of like what Jack Sparrow talked about. They were more like guidelines, okay? Because you could say this is now the law, but anybody in any different region could decide, yeah, I'm going to really enforce that or not. So what the emperors did by the time of Constantine, what emperors would do is they would say, here's a law that I'm going to declare. And it was their way of saying, this is what I want the morality or the truth or the behavior of the empire to be. But they always knew it was a voluntary thing throughout the rest of the empire. So eventually when Constantine comes about and says, hey, you know what? Christianity is the official religion of the empire. It's not like, okay, everybody's a Christian now. What he's saying is there's a bringing together between government and Christianity that is now official. But what you see with the rest of his actions is that he allowed freedom of religion for everybody else as well. We see it in other things, like he outlawed certain sacrifices by the pagans. But when somebody came and said, hey, we want to have this feast, he was like, yeah, okay. So it was more guidelines of this is the direction we want to go. This is the morality we want to have. And time and again, what Constantine did was put forth what we would see as a Christian morality. The empire is going through a lot of changes as Christianity begins to explode even more. And the trajectory of Christianity at this point is not because of Constantine. The best estimates of how Christianity grows from the very beginning is about 40% a year starting at Pentecost. So a 40% growth rate over a couple of centuries, that's why by the time of 300 AD, you've got 6 million Christians in the empire. But that last 50 years, 250 to 300, it's still growing at a 40% rate, but you know how that works. 40% of 100 is one thing, 40% of 1,000 is another, 40% of 1,000,000. So it's growing, it's exploding in terms of numbers of people. And that's going to continue whether Constantine comes to power or not. Because remember what's going on, some of the greatest persecution happening to Christians is happening around this time, yet Christianity is still growing like crazy. What Constantine does is gives Christianity the covering of legal protection, but then he also becomes a real patron of Christianity. He starts building churches. He does one of the things I think is one of the greatest enactments of law in all of history, and that is that he says pastors can't be taxed anymore. Just saying, you know. And the property that they had lost during persecution had to be returned to them. Okay? Because one of the things that Constantine understood, he said, look, when we look at what the pastors are doing in the community, it is beneficial for everybody. And so that's kind of how they're helping society. That Constantine saw that way back when. So, you know, he becomes a patron of Christianity, but one of his major concerns is that there be unity of the faith. Think about the cultural background he's dealing with. The empire has gotten so big that it's divided east and west because they can't manage it. He ends up in 320 actually becoming the one who rules over the whole empire because the guys in the east started persecuting Christians again and violating the Edict of Milan, and Constantine's like, I'm not going to have that. So he invades and he reunites the whole empire. But his experience has been, you know, we can divide over all kinds of things, and that's not good. We want unity in the empire. And then he says, you know what, we need unity in the church. Because in Constantine's mind, division within the church is really something that's an abomination in the sight of God, because he understood we're supposed to be one. So Constantine gets involved in a number of issues to try to bring unity to the church. The first of those is something called the Donatist controversy. You guys might remember we talked about this with Athanasius a while back. Okay? The Donatist controversy was this. Under persecution, you had people abandon the faith in order to save their lives. Well, what do you do when you have a pastor or a bishop who denies the faith in order to not, you know, be executed, and then when the persecution ends, they come back and say, hey, you know, I'm still believing? There were people in North Africa in particular who were like, no, you're out, you're done, you're going to hell, we don't want you around. There were others who say, no, the gospel should declare that folks can be forgiven and invited back in. So the Donatist folks appealed to Constantine, hoping that Constantine would be on their side and say, yes, throw them out. It didn't work out the way they hoped. Constantine said, no, you know, grace and forgiveness should allow these folks to come back in. You know, and so they weren't real happy with him. But his whole thing was, we need to have unity under who Christ is and under what we understand in terms of the gospel and forgiveness and redemption. The big issue that Constantine gets involved in comes about in 324 when he calls together representatives from all over the empire, Christian representatives from all over the empire, to the city of Nicaea to deal with the issue of the nature of Jesus Christ. How is it that he is God and man at the same time? Because this was a big deal. There were people who were saying, no, you know, Jesus, there is nothing about him that is human. That, you know, he's just sort of appears to be human, but he's just God. He's just spirit. But the real controversy were those who were said, yes, he is divine in some sense, but he's really just a guy. He's somewhere between us and God. He's some sort of like middle-placed demigod. And these were followers of a guy named Arius. And the Arians were saying Jesus is divine on some level, but he's not equal with God. He's less than God. He's a sub-god. And they were really getting a lot of their ideas from Greek mythology. Think of people like Hercules, you know, demigod. You know, not God, you know, somehow in between. And that clearly was not what Scripture was teaching. So the church was getting ready to be split wide open over this. Constantine says, no, we're going to call the bishops and everybody together, and something above 200 of them come from across the empire, and they spend an incredible amount of time debating this whole issue of who is Jesus, his nature. And it's actually Constantine who is the one who puts forward the idea, the actual formula for what it means for him to be fully God and fully man. Now, people want to say, yeah, you know, Constantine did that just for his own political power. Well, Constantine wasn't that great a theologian. It was actually a bishop from Spain who was his spiritual mentor who suggested it. And then when Constantine said, hey, this is what I think will work, everybody's like, okay, that makes sense. All right? The other thing that happens around this time is that there is widespread agreement as to what books belong in the New Testament. And this is one of the Da Vinci Code and other popular mythologies, you know, where people say, oh, you know, there were lots of other religious writings, Christian writings, but Constantine and the church, whatever that was at that point, wanted to keep power, so they eliminated all those other books and said, this is the New Testament. But people want to say, oh, but there were dozens and dozens of other books that should have been included. That's just not true at all. Because by this time, what is clear is that what we have as the New Testament was widely agreed to, and all they did was say, yeah, that's true. That is what we're following. Those are the books of the New Testament. And the stuff that people say, oh, those should have been added in, you know, included, were things that had been written 100, 200, 300 years after Jesus and after the apostles. So it's not like Constantine threw out all the good books and kept the ones that made him look good. They said, you know, this is what we've been agreed to for a couple of hundred years. This is what we're all believing. Let's formalize that. You know, not let's make something up. So, you know, a lot of the mythology around Constantine really has to do with people who are opposed to things of Christianity, or people who are opposed to the ways of Christianity because they want their own brand of it. And so Constantine becomes the boogeyman for it all. You know, he's the conspiracy guy. You know, he's the one that was just all about power. When you look at really his life and you look at the things that he was writing to bishops in different parts of the empire and writing to his various governmental leaders in different parts of the empire, it's pretty clear that this guy had a real faith. He had a real belief in his salvation through Jesus Christ. He had a real belief that God wanted him to somehow be a catalyst for the growth of Christianity. And some of the things he did really helped, and some of the things not so much. He was the guy who really began a whole process of allowing the building of churches, and even as pagan temples were closing down, you know, he's turning them over to the churches to be able to convert and use as locations for public worship. Now, that's one of the things that a lot of people object to. People say, oh, it was so much better when we only met in homes and we didn't have all this structure and all this institutionalism and ruined it. Yeah, there's some things that ruined Christianity in that regard, but it was heading that way regardless. The growth of the faith was such that it was ready to take over the empire one way or another. And the thing that people forget is, so why were all these pagan temples closing down? Why were they available? It's because more and more people were becoming Christians. It's not like Constantine went in and there was this vibrant pagan temple worship going on somewhere and he went, okay, I'm throwing all the pagans out, we're going to give this to the Christians. As more people come to Christ, fewer people are going to the pagan temples. And they become available. And Constantine says, here you go. So it's a lot more complicated, it's a lot more dynamic, you know, than people want to make it out to be. One of the other things that I think does become a problem, though, throughout history, is that in Constantine's day, there is no separation of church and state. Probably better to say there's no separation of religion and state. Because throughout the Roman Empire, religion and the emperor are combined into one. The emperor is referred to as the Pontifex Maximus. Anybody know what that means? You know what Maximus means, right? The greatest. Okay? What's pontifex? It's not priest, not pope. That's where we get pope. It literally means bridge builder. Okay? It's bridge builder. A pontoon is for what? For a bridge. The pontifex is the bridge builder. The emperor was seen as the bridge builder between the government and the gods, between the people and the gods. So when Constantine comes to power, the culture is such that, oh, well, you're the emperor. That also means you are the leader of our religious life. And typical Roman culture, that meant he's the one leading the sacrifices to Jupiter and all of the sort of state religious symbols would be a part of what he would engage in. So it's just a natural thing. If you're the leader, if you're the emperor, you're also the leader of the government, but you're also the leader of the religious life of the people. Constantine comes to power following Christ, but he's also expected to be the religious leader of all the people, which is where the freedom of religion thing comes in. But he himself is clearly leading in a Christian direction. So there's a sense in which what Constantine is doing is saying, look, I've got a whole lot of people to govern here. They have a whole lot of different faiths. I need to allow for room for all of that. We're not going to just come in and declare everybody's a Christian now. You know, that's just going to cause upheaval that is not going to be helpful at all. But he's saying, but I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. So this is my direction. This is where I'm going. This is how I'm leading. But I'm also allowing other people to exercise their religion within the system. Now, he did make some decrees in terms of certain sacrifices were no longer allowed, but he got kind of iffy on that from time to time because he's in a tough spot. How do I lead all these people whose religious lives are wrapped up in everything? You know, it's only been in recent history that we divide secular and sacred. Throughout history, and even in lots of parts of the world, even to today, there is no sacred-secular divide. Everything is sacred. Everything is connected to religion. Your job is connected to religion. The government's connected to religion. It informs everything. And that's what Constantine is dealing with. And he's trying to figure out, how do I rule in a culture that has this diverse religion landscape? How do I respect that there's this diverse religious landscape, but yet lead as a Christian? Think that's an issue we have to deal with today? Absolutely. The more things change, the more they remain the same. So Constantine, is seen by the pagan people of his day as the pontifex, as the bridge builder, as the one between them and the gods. Now somebody said, pontifex, it means pope. We call the pope the pontiff. Why? Because he replaces Constantine. Eventually in history, what happens is as the Roman Empire collapses, the Pope in Rome has become the last standing person of power, and they buy into what was going on with the emperor. So now you have a religious person who takes on governmental responsibilities. So that for a long period of time, the Pope ruled over a governmental system, over lands like a king, but also like a religious leader. That's one of the downsides that we get from Constantine, because people just bought right into that. Hey, I'm a religious leader, now I can become the political leader and force everybody to my religion. Constantine came from being a political leader who was religious and allowed people to have freedom of what they were going to believe, even though he led as a person of faith. So, he's not a guy that we look at and say, oh, wow, he sacrificed everything for the faith and got martyred. He actually became very successful because of his faith. He became the most powerful guy in the world for the rest of his life, ruling over the Roman Empire. It was a time of great turmoil in the church, of the Donatist controversy, the Arian controversy. He's concerned about unity. How do we bring people together? How much latitude do we give for difference of opinion? What are the absolute essentials that we have to agree on? How does the gospel fit into all this? This is all stuff that Constantine's trying to manage as a political and as a religious leader. So today, he still is incredibly controversial. You have historians who are anti-church, anti-faith. They want to blame him for the downfall of the Roman Empire. They want to blame him for ruining all that. And for promoting Christianity in unhealthy ways. You have people within the church who say that that's the case. Yet you have people say, oh, he's the greatest thing that ever happened because, look, we came to power and how the church exploded. And it's way more complicated than all of that. All right. You got some great questions that Pete actually put together for you. So go ahead and have some conversation around the table, and Pete will come up at the end.
Is Jamie Foxx vegan?
Actually, I'm Baptist, and I've been Baptist my whole life. To me, Jesus is the foundation. Nothing against other vegans. I don't know where they go as far as heaven and hell is concerned, but I know where I'm going as far as heaven is concerned. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi. That, it's about Jesus, okay? Nothing against vegans, but we going to heaven over here.
All right. Man, good to see you this morning. That was great. Did you get all this history worked out, guys? All right. Let me give you some wrap-up stuff here today. If you have a blue piece of tape on the front of your table up here, the table and chairs get to stay up. And that's for the summer. The rest of you guys still got to take down your tables. You got to do your work. This is not a free ride, but we still got to take down the tables. Guys, if you are with us for the first time today, we're glad you're here. We hope we didn't run you off. We want you to come back. Let's give it up. Good. Glad you are here. The Forge Essentials, invite a friend, invite an enemy, pass on what you learn, what you pass on. Tell somebody anybody who will listen to you today, some of the stuff that you learned today, and pass it on. What you pass on, you will more likely remember and see the implications for yourself as well. Apply what we've learned. Develop your fire team. Guys, this is just the beginning, right? We need brothers who fight for our faith on a regular basis, because you don't know what we're going to go through every day. So we need brothers that are fighting for us and praying for us and sticking with us as well. The podcast is out there, Forge Truth Podcast. Go to your podcast deal. We are now in 30 countries, and Putin is still listening to us in Russia. So, if he's listening to us. But we're in 30 countries now. Eric Metaxas podcast is now our number one podcast. And we're thankful that God is using us in that way, getting stuff out there. Before I wrap it up, I got a little video. Are you guys still memorizing the books of the Bible? Getting on the cutting edge so you can get your Forge knife? You know, Jamie Foxx has been listening to us. Do we have that video of Jamie Foxx? Give it up for Jamie Foxx, huh? You could be a vegan or a Baptist, either way. But you can memorize the books of the Bible. Did he get it all right? No, he has a couple of errors in there, but if he shows up, we'll give him a knife anyway. He did pretty good. But you can get your Forge knife. Brian Forbes has them. You can get them if your team says it. There it is. All right, let me wrap up by just saying this and get you out of here. I love church history. I've read church history a lot. I really enjoy it. I spent about 3 hours this past week knowing that Dan was going to come and talk about this, reading in two different church histories about Constantine, just to put it in perspective, because I really enjoyed it. Dan, you did better than I could ever have done in presenting the case. Let's give it up for Dan. That was really well done. And I want to encourage you not only to re-listen to this, but to pass it on. Go to the Forge Truth website. Pass it on to somebody who that might be interested in the foundational understanding of Constantine. It's crucial. And I came away with a bunch of truths. One, no church history. Why? Because the heresies of the past continue to be the heresies of the present. Arians are still with us. In what denominations? Well, Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, a low view of Jesus is everywhere around us today, and we follow Jesus. Who are we? We're not Christian nationalists. I think you did such a great job. We're not trying to, we're trying to present Jesus, right? And we want to vote for those that are generally promoting Jesus. That's who we are. Have a high view of biblical morality. And then the last takeaway was, do not buy into popular culture. As much as we might like what, the story of the Da Vinci Code, it is not accurate, okay? Right, Dan? It's not accurate.
Not at all.
Not at all. All right, you heard it here. But you know, isn't it great? Isn't it great to be a man following Jesus Christ at the beginning of the 21st century? Right now, and to have brothers, and to look around and to see that there are this many men who are serious about seriously following Jesus. This is what God did when he brought Constantine to the point of faith. Perfectly? No. Are we perfect? No. Can we advance the cause of Jesus until we help culture again? Yes. And you are the key. You are the key. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers. Thank you for this opportunity to understand what you have been doing in history past in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for using men, perfect, no, but imperfect men, to advance your cause. Would you use us today? Would you enable us to understand that you are still at work presenting and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Be with our churches, be with our pastors, be with our men. Fill us with your Spirit and use us to promote your glory and your grace. And as we go out of here today, I pray that you be with my brothers to remember that we are the deeply beloved, redeemed sons of the Most High God. We praise you, Jesus, for all that you have done. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go get them, guys. Go get them.